Well, we come to our final session, friends, and I want to thank you again for your attention to the Word, and also to Mr. Thackway for chairing so graciously as usual, and for the dear brethren who have assisted us by leading us to the throne of grace. I'm very indebted to you, and thank you again for the great honour and privilege of seeking to address you in this conference. It's been a pleasure, great spiritual pleasure for me to be amongst you, to have fellowship, to stay with the Thackways is a benediction in itself, as you can imagine. So thank you very much indeed. We come to the final session, Communion with Christ. The overarching title was The Experience of Christ. We've sought to think of the manifestation of the Lord, the possibility that he will manifest himself to us. And then this afternoon, earlier, we thought of entertaining the Lord Jesus, should he condescend to visit us, the desirable effects of such a visit, revival. The enlivening of those who are so visited. And now this evening then, communion with Christ, as enjoyed first of all by Abraham. And I say as enjoyed by Abraham, but as Abraham himself points out in verse 5, the first and the main reason for this manifestation and visit was so that the Lord's heart would be comforted. And then it was for Abraham's benefit in the reviving of him and the affording of fellowship with Christ, communion with his Lord, who had come to impart such important information to him. Then, of course, the response was that that Abraham prayed and interceded for Lot, particularly for the righteous in Sodom. But now thinking then of communion with Christ, it is based on union with him. If there is no union with Christ, there can be no communion with him. But this truth of the union of the saved sinner and the Lord of glory, it is surely a sublime one, because who would have thought of uniting such disparate beings as the one whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain and a grovelling earthworm such as Jacob, for example. So we are speaking about the uniting of the Most High God, transcendent as he is, lofty and exalted above all imagination, and he then becomes inseparably linked to the offscouring of the earth. And yet, that's the truth that we find set forth in the Book of God. But before I say something about union with Christ from Scripture, I want us to catch the wonder of it. Sometimes we don't, do we? Catch the wonder of these profound doctrines. And I remember when I first came across the verses that I'm going to give you now, the first time, it was in Wattisham Chapel, actually, and how the truth was blessed to me and has remained with me ever since. The truth of union. Betrothed in love ere time began, his blood-bought bride with Jesus see. Made by eternal union, one was and is and is to be. Thus he became our covenant head. Charged with her sin, the Saviour stands to do and suffer in her stead all that the righteous law demands. Here, justice and the highest grace met in the sinner's only friend. He freely took our lowest place. Oh, love that does all thought transcend. When sunk in sin, he'll not disown those sacred ties that made her his, but claim the partner of his throne through floods of wrath and deep distress. Nor flood, nor flame, nor hell combined shall from his heart the church divide. His blood the eternal covenant signed. when for her sins in love he died. Thus in his eyes she ever stood, from wrinkle and from blemish free, loved with the dateless love of God, and blessed by the great sacred three. I feel like sitting down in some ways. John Kent was the author of those lovely verses, and it's the love union that he expresses, the heavenly bridegroom and his spouse, the church. That's the mystical union referred to by the apostle in Ephesians 5. But he also sets forth there in those verses the federal or the covenant union between Christ the head and his people, the covenantees. And it is a representative union in which the Lord acts on behalf of his people, Adam the last, doing and suffering all that the righteous law demands. And in Scripture, you'll find that opened up in Romans 6 and in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is such a fundamental truth, such a rich truth, that it takes many figures to express it. It is transcendent, it is lofty, so the figures need to be familiar to us and accessible, and they are. So we have the body, the head and members joined to the body, that expresses life union. We have the building, the living stones being built upon the chief cornerstones, and that expresses the firmness and the solidity of the union and the unshifting basis of it. The shepherd and the sheep is a union of knowledge. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep come to know the shepherd. It's mutual. If you look up your concordances and the number of times the phrase "in Christ" is used, it'll give you some idea of the priority and the importance of this stupendous truth, union with Christ. Now, one figure I haven't mentioned is that of the vine and the branches, which again teaches a life union, vital union. But it also brings us to the truth of union and communion. Communion on the basis of union. The branches being in the vine must stay there, must abide in the vine, must maintain contact with the vine, and that is communion. It is the believer in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, in conscious fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And the diffident believer who feels his intense unworthiness will think, can I? May I have this sort of closeness and intimacy of fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But the truth is that all of the Lord's people, unworthy as we are and often feeling so unfit, we are called into the fellowship of God's Son. The apostle informs us of that in 1 Corinthians 1, 9. And this calling into this fellowship arises from God's faithfulness. The Father, it's interesting this, the Father is faithful to his Son in providing a spouse for him and in providing company for him and the comfort of company. So God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now the Corinthians were glaring imperfections still, but they were called into this fellowship, and so are we. If we are his, unworthy though we be of the least of his benefits, yet by the most magnanimous grace, called into the greatest of his benefits, communion with Christ. Same communion as the apostles had. They heard the Lord, they saw with their eyes, they looked upon, they even handled the word of life. And by faith, all the Lord's people hear him, see him, look upon him, handle him, just as the apostles had fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So, as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus too. And with the Father in him. Now, some examples then illuminate the doctrine always, don't they? So, thinking of walking, for example, two walking together in agreement. And so we find the saints of God doing so in Scripture. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. The two on the Emmaus Road. They were brought, by the end of that encounter, into practical agreement with the Saviour, coming to realise that after all, the Lord's death was the Lord's plan. That's what they couldn't understand. Of course, that's what caused the estrangement and not recognising him. Or we think of Mary then, sitting at our Lord's feet. And there she is, looking up at him and imbibing his words and his teaching, enabling her to do, by the way, what none of the other disciples did. She anointed him in anticipation of his burial. Why was that? Why did she do what the disciples hadn't thought of doing? Because she understood. She had been taught, and she learned, and she loved, and she acted. It arose out of her communion, out of those intimate moments sitting at his feet. Or think then of the wonderful results of the Apostle John's experience of leaning on our Lord's bosom. What a beautiful picture that is it not? Gadsby refers to it, doesn't he? Living near his heart. And what an inflow of love the apostle must have felt, the beloved disciple, having known and enjoyed being near the beating heart of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, we have the disciples at table with the Lord Jesus Christ. They partake of the elements, and they partake in the achievements of Christ's broken body and shed blood, and they appropriate, they consume those achievements. But it's done there in the Saviour's presence and in the context of divine love, all loves excelling, and they eat to sustain the spiritual life in them. Communion with Christ. If you're a Christian, you are called to this communion. And we are urged to seek it. Draw nigh. That's the exhortation. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you for communion. Great privilege, isn't it not? Stupendous privilege that we can have this closeness with the Saviour. Some would say this, you see. Yes, that's a wonderful New Testament benefit. But those Old Testament saints, they couldn't enjoy it. Of course they could. And did enjoy communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider together the features of Abram's communion with the Lord Jesus. And they will be features of our communion too, if we are united to him. But I want to say this as a caveat, as it were, that even if we have never had now a very conspicuous, vivid, clear manifestation of the Lord Jesus, such as we've been talking about today, still we can have communion with the Lord Jesus. But firstly, it was a communion because of Christ's sacrifice. I want to draw your attention to the tree mentioned in verse 4 and then in verse 8. Remember the location, it's the plain, the flat plain of Mamre. And the tree is referred to as the tree, not a tree, but the tree, perhaps then the only one in the vicinity, conspicuously solitary. And it's going to be providentially useful now so that the Saviour can rest in its shade, and so that Abram might be with him in his company and provide hospitality for the Saviour. And gradually, you know, it's been far too gradual really, but I've learnt over the years that we can miss so much if we don't attend to the details of Scripture. Things that may seem to us at first reading to be incidental or insignificant, but if we're alive to the echoes of Scripture, we are going to glean much. So we're going to explore this tree for a moment, the tree. Now, where are we going to find the tree? In paradise. There were two that stood out, and one of them was the tree of life, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life, our life, as believers. And often in the New Testament, the cross of the Lord Jesus is referred to as the tree. The cross, an instrument of death, but our Lord's death meant life for his people. So, a fitting figure. Now you would find this tree again cast into the waters to sweeten them in Exodus 15. And we know this, don't we? That the bitterness of sin, the bitterness of this life, sorrow, death, it's sweetened by our Saviour's work on our behalf on the tree. Our blessed Saviour in his sacrifice, a sweet antidote to the bitternesses of life. You've known them, haven't you? There are bitter things, but they can be sweetened. A prodigiously fruitful tree is found in the first Psalm. The rate of fruitfulness, bringing forth fruit in his season, the leaf not withering, and the man whom it illustrates, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And to me, you know, that fits so well the Lord Jesus Christ, because who could compute the fruit of Calvary's tree? The phenomenal abundance, a multitude saved that no man can number as the stars of heaven and the sun on the seashore. You think of what happened on Calvary's tree. An incalculable number of sins were pardoned and dismissed, atoned for, said farewell to. And mercy streaming, love vast as the ocean, abounding grace. That's Calvary for you. Fruit. When Peter relates the facts, the bare facts of our Lord's passion and death to the council of the Jews, he charges them, doesn't he, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And when then he comes to further expound the cross and what actually happened, he refers to the Saviour who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Literally, who carried our sins up, or who lifted our sins, lifting them from his people, removing them as an oppressive, damning load and burden. Laden with that burden, friends, it would sink us into the pit of hell. But thank God, he relieves his people. He lifts the whole burden single-handedly. It's a single-handed salvation. Gadsby always used to say that. So there's the tree of expiation. Expiation means the removal of sin. As far as the east is from the west. It's the gospel, isn't it? Good news. And then the fearful anathema tree. What a species of tree. The anathema tree, spoken of by the Apostle Paul. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The tree, just to explain briefly, the Jews, amongst the Jews, crucifixion was unknown, but what would happen to a wrongdoer would be that he would be put to death first, and then the body was hung on a tree, and it was a sign of public disgrace, of course, a sign that heaven had rejected this person, and that earth had rejected that person as well, because he was betwixt two. In the case of our Lord, of course, he died not before the cross, but on the cross, and he was regarded as a malefactor. He was seen as accursed, which indeed he was, but not for his own sins. He was made a curse for his people, so that we might never be cursed if we believe in him, so that we might never be rejected and thrust away into perdition, but rather have life and the blessing of it, and life everlasting too. And then the last reference is to the tree in Scripture in Revelation. They show it to be the tree of life again in paradise restored, so we come full circle from Genesis. Now, it was under the tree that Abraham and the Lord communed. What's the message? It's this. It's only in the shadow of the cross that we can meet God. Natural man thinks that he can travel very blithely the way of ethics to God if he so chooses. The way of ceremonies, the way of learning, the way of merit, the way of self-denial. But what is he forgetting, or what is he willfully ignoring? That he's a sinner and that God is holy. And Abraham, the man who is granted this most gracious of favors, communion with the Lord of glory, can only do so because of the Savior's sacrifice on his behalf. Died that we might be forgiven and washed and redeemed and reconciled to God, restored, brought nigh into fellowship, into communion now, and paradise communion at the last. And if you and I are granted this surpassing benediction of communion with Christ, dear friends, it must be with the once crucified Christ, with the one who's dealt with all our disqualifications and aggravations and unworthiness and all those giant impediments which would keep us forever away from God. But you see Abraham here under the tree? There's not a hair's breadth between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are together. So Abraham, therefore, is set up for spiritual intimacy. He could say, really, with Dr. Sibbes, couldn't he, the heavenly doctor, God and I are good company. Is it a tremendous thing to be able to say that? Divine fellowship. And that's what we are called into if we are the Lord's. Blood-bought communion, fellowship divine. Secondly, the second consequence of being under the tree, which is the cross, was that Abraham enjoyed the safety of its protection. It was, we could say, communion in the shade. Now, Mamre is inland, and our attention is drawn in the very first verse in this chapter to the time of day which was appointed for this visit and for this communion. It was in the heat of the day, midday, round about midday, with temperatures rising, well, what, to 40 degrees probably, and over that, perhaps. And so, inside the tent would have been unbearably hot because there was cooking going on as well. And without the protection and shelter of this leafy canopy, Abram would soon have succumbed to sunstroke. And prolonged exposure to this fierce sun would mean certain death. Now that sun, uncompromising noonday sun, it reminds us of something. It reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And the sword set up to guard the way of life in Eden was a flaming one, indicating that God's justice is a fiery justice. A fiery law was issued from Sinai. The wicked better be looking out for judgment and fiery indignation. Those unspeakably wicked inhabitants of Sodom would very soon, very shortly, feel the heat of fire as the brimstone rained down upon them from heaven. But the solemnizing and the humbling thought is that Abraham and you and I by nature are no different to those abominable reprobates in Sodom. Perhaps our sinfulness has not manifested. I hope it hasn't manifested itself in the same way. But we have the same basic nature as those wretched inhabitants of Sodom. And the proof of it is that Abram's sinful nature had erupted just before this communion season, when he'd hearkened to Sarah, who had hatched this plan to bear a son, as I said this afternoon, a disaster with terrible ramifications. And it arose out of sheer unbelief, a contemptuous disregard of the Lord's promise. The Lord had promised to give him a son and an heir. And it was a practical denial of the Lord's faithfulness, taking matters into his own hand. And in the process, both of them, Sarah and Abram, had seemingly so little thought of Hagar, to use her in the way that they did. It was a disgraceful episode. But Abram is not judged as the inhabitants of Sodom were. He's not condemned. He's spared. And he can even enjoy this togetherness with the Lord face to face in the shade of the tree. Now, here is a graphic illustration of how a sinner is spared for communion. The tree, here's a picture. The tree bears the relentless rays of the sun beating down on the plain of Mamre. It's a picture then of propitiation. The appeasing of God the Father through the blood of Christ. So our Saviour on the cross, he suffers the fires of God's wrath in order to provide shade for his people, to protect his people from judgment and condemnation and damnation. Top Lady puts it wonderfully, doesn't he? The terrors of law and of God, he says, with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from thee. We could change it and say, protect me. And you read this account, you get the impression, don't you, that Abram is perfectly at ease here with the Lord. He's not nervous, he's not uncomfortable, he's not hopping about from foot to foot. We don't get the sense that there's any servile fear here at all. He seems to be perfectly happy in the presence of the Lord as he stands under the tree with him. And the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, in the Epistle of the Romans, he speaks of the grace in which we stand. And this patch of earth under the tree could well represent that excellent, blessed state of reconciliation and friendship and favour with God. The grace in which we stand is perfectly safe here with the Lord in the shade under the tree. And friends, in communion with Christ, we are going to be supremely comfortable in the shade. Unharmed, unburnt, protected, safe. And we are meant to enjoy that. We are meant to enjoy the ineffable comfort of no condemnation. Rather, full favour. And propitiated God, smiling and smiling forever. There are no recriminations here from the Saviour at all. None. And I venture to think that it was smiles all round in the shelter of the tree. So communion because of Christ's sacrifice, communion in the safety of the shade. Thirdly, it was communion in the Sabbath of rest. In the fourth verse, Abram invites the Lord and the accompanying angels to rest themselves under the tree so that they might enjoy, we could say, a brief sabbatical. They were probably weary from the journey in the heat, just as our Lord would be weary in centuries to come when he would sit on Jacob's well. But, you know, thinking of our Lord's rest, the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into after his sojourn here during the days of his flesh, how he needed it. I've met some prodigiously hard workers over the years, you know, but none like him, none like our Saviour. For some 33 years, a weaver of the robe of righteousness with which to invest and adorn his people. Every action, every thought going into the weaving of an obedience which would cover us perfectly, a head-to-toe righteousness. Think of him as being the son who was about his father's business day and night, in season and out of season. He's a physician as well, physician of body, physician of soldier, teacher, preacher, shepherd, prophet, priest, king, captain, mediator, redeemer, the faithful witness, all the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled them, filled them all, didn't he? And crucified on the cross. He was as far from passive and helpless as he could be. And that's one of the reasons I absolutely hate crucifixes. Because they show the Lord Jesus Christ as helpless. But the cross, you know, it was the scene of the most intense activity. Because he was doing a work Godward, churchward, principalityward, and also as regards the cosmos. And having finished all that vast work which was committed to him, the travail of his soul, he sat down at the right hand of God and entered into his rest. And we can say that it was well and truly earned, was it not? But the amazing thing is, he invites us, poor, nervous, restless sinners, harassed by the world, the flesh, the devil, the law drives us, Satan drags us, the world entices us. But he says to us, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I trust that we will be coming, that we will respond even now to that invitation. Will you come with me into the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved, his rest? And in that rest, you see, the bailiff of God's law can't come to make demands. We don't find that happening here with Abram as he stood under the tree with the Saviour. He rested. He rested a while from lusts warring within, probably, and the devil had to let well alone whilst he was there communing with the Lord. And it was a little foretaste of the everlasting and unmolestable rest in the glory by and by. But this rest, friends, is for all who labour and are heavy laden and who will come. It was communion in the Sabbath of rest. And then fourthly, it was communion in the secret of friendship. In Isaiah 41 and verse 4, Abram is called the friend of God. Oh, someone might think a special favour then for him to be the friend of God and called that. Well, no, all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are granted this great favour, again, this high honour. We are companions of honour to the Lord Jesus. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I call you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And it's this aspect of friendship, the making known of secrets, that takes up the last part of the chapter from verse 16 on. You have friends, you will tell each other secrets. To close friends, probably, some secrets at least you share with your friends, won't you? It's part of intimate, trusting friendship to confide in each other. And our Lord, in this friendship, tells Abram about his purposes of grace, that a son would be born, and that son would eventually have sons, and sons and sons would issue forth until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. So he told him that secret. What a blessed piece of information that was. But then, of course, he tells him about the imminent judgment and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram responds, and he's carefully reverent in his approach, but he feels he can intercede for the sparing of any righteous in Sodom. It's a glorious friendship, isn't it, friends? And what matchless condescension for the Lord to let Abram into his secrets. Now, the big question again is, will the Lord still tell his secrets to the likes of me and you? Well, now I know that there are attendant dangers of being deluded and getting things wrong, but John Owen, in volume 2 of his works, says this: Christ reveals his secrets, his mind unto his saints, and unto them only, his mind, the counsel of his love, the thoughts of his heart, the purposes of his bosom, for our eternal good. He gives them to know his person, his excellencies, his grace, his love, his kingdom, his will, the riches of his goodness, and the bowels of his mercy. And he's pleased to do this because he delights in them. He delights in his friends. And he reveals to his friends these things by Spirit. Now, time will only permit one brief example. It's related by Murdoch Campbell, much loved and respected free church minister of the last century. And he tells of one person, Norman MacDonald of Galson, known as Happy Norman on the Isle of Lewis. And this is what Murdoch Campbell says of him: that he lived a life of almost constant communion with the Lord and walked with the angel of the covenant as a friend. Well, it can't be a better correspondence than what we have here in Genesis 18. And Murdoch says that, like Asaph of old, this man, MacDonald, could say, "Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me." The metrical version of Psalm 73 in verse 23. Campbell continues, "The result of this habitual converse with God in prayer was that in many things relating to God's providence, he had much of God's secret. He would warn, comfort his friends with regard to emerging trials or seasons of joy. He would also speak of impending judgments in the wider sphere of world events. None in his day enjoyed more of God's presence or the insight which comes through God's secret converse with the soul through the written word." And in all examples Murdoch Campbell gives of the intimations given and the disclosures made to this man in communion with Christ, he stresses constantly the primacy of God's word and that nothing contrary to it is to be entertained. Often it is just the word of God reiterated, the words of Scripture coming directly, personally, freshly, as from the mouth of our divine friend. Those sorts of intimations given in communion, so that the Lord demonstrates his friendship in this particular way. Marvelous, isn't it? We've thought of communion because of Christ's sacrifice, communion in the safety of the shade, communion in the Sabbath of rest, communion in the secret of friendship. And so we move to think of communion in the sweetness of love. It was love that the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind, I believe, when he came. It was love that moved him, motivated him to come to this man. Yes, he wanted to tell him certain things. But where's the evidence for that? Well, just think of it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ here, he's got the company of the angels at the beginning of the chapter, one either side of him to escort him, and they are like outriders, aren't they, as he made his way across the plain. But still, I would maintain that there is something lacking for the Saviour as far as company is concerned. And my mind goes back to Adam the first in the garden, naming the creatures according to their characteristics. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. So the Lord then said, "I will make an help meet for him." So those creatures, useful as they were and interesting and entertaining as they were, they could never complement Adam as Eve would. Could never be the companion that Eve was designed to be. Could never love Adam as Eve did. Neither could Adam love the creatures as he did, as he would his spouse. Now, from all eternity, Adam the last's delights had been with the sons of men. And here is a pre-incarnation demonstration of it in Genesis 18. Here is evidence of it. The bride, the bridegroom, loves his bride. He's devoted to her. He's got eyes only for her. And he's going to come to her, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away for what? Well, for communion, for the mutual satisfaction of both, but perhaps primarily for the Lord's satisfaction. I refer you again to what we have in verse 5. The fair that Abram was putting on, indeed the whole visit as far as communion is concerned, was so that the Lord's heart would be comforted. Now, I've got a job on my hands. I've got a task on my hands, a far greater task, to convince you that what you provide for the Saviour in the companionship of love is so valuable to him, so precious to him. I have a far greater task in convincing you of that than I would in reminding you that the sun stood still, for example, in the valley of Ajalon, and that the axe head floated by grace and faith given to you. You easily believe those things, as I easily believe them. But you would, I think, tend to balk at this, wouldn't you? But the fact is, look, Adam, the Lord Jesus, rather, aimed straight for Abram. The company of the angels was not sufficient. It could never satisfy him, as Adam's company could. And astounding as it is evident that our Lord greatly desired the fellowship of those people in the Laodicean church. He found their lukewarmness sickening. Why was that? Well, he wanted more of their love. It was a terrible reproach to them, but it was a loss for him. So he goes to the trouble of standing at the door to knock, so that he might come in for what? Well, for communion, to sup with him. He with me, and me with him, to enjoy the communion of love with each one personally. And thinking of our Lord's need, as it were, for company, for companionship, he ordained 12. What for? What was the original, simplest need? Why did he do that? That they might be with him. Something as simple as that, he wanted their company, and then, of course, that he might send them forth to preach. When they failed to keep company with him 1 hour, the Lord Jesus Christ felt it. He felt it. Could you not watch with me? 1 hour. He wanted them to be with him. But in spite of all their perfidiousness, having loved his own, loved them to the end. It was a fellowship of love that never abated on his part. You see, it does fluctuate, or it does on our part, doesn't it? But what was the Lord's searching question put to Peter that I mentioned this afternoon? What was he after from Peter? Lovest thou me? That's the thing. He valued Peter's love. He wanted Peter's love. The Lord values, desires, delights in the love of his people. It's seen so beautifully in the song where he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And before we think of him in the song for a moment, just let's think of Solomon. Solomon, in all his stately glory, skipping like a delighted child as he hastens to his beloved. Because he wants the Shulamite all to himself, of course. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. What is he after? A love tryst. And that's what he's come for. And there's a cameo in the song in the seventh chapter where we see this coming together. Oh, it's so beautiful. And we're told the king is held in the galleries. So this is the scene. It's probably King Solomon's palace, which is described for us in 1 Kings chapter 7. But we're not now in the state rooms, but in the private apartments. Just think of Solomon. All the demands and all the responsibilities and busyness of his work as ruler of Israel. But when his wife, when his beloved spouse, she's his spouse by now, when she comes across him in the galleries and embraces him lovingly, well, he's willing to be held and detained. He just loves her love. He revels in it. Far from being indifferent or independent or giving her the cold shoulder, he rejoices in her love. Let the business of state wait. There must be time for love. Brethren and sisters, your bridegroom loves your love and your company and the communion of love amidst all the affairs of managing the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ loves to be detained for love's sake, so much that he cannot bear it that you should forever be here on earth whilst he is elsewhere in heaven. You know, there will come a day when that prayer of his will be fulfilled in your case. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So at the appointed time, he'll call you. He'll come and he'll call you. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He can't bear to be without you forever. And it'll be for that consummate communion of love above. But will we give the Lord that enjoyment now? You know, he endured the cross for the joy set before him, that joy being his people, the redeemed and glorified, and finally in full communion. But will we delight the Lord Jesus now, whilst we are here below, with the returns of love which he so welcomes as we comfort his heart in fellowship? One final observation. Thank you for your patience. One final observation. That was communion in the sweetness of love. Lastly, sixthly, we come to communion in the savour of good things to come. This communion between Abram and the Lord Jesus was anticipatory. It was a foretaste of the communion which is reserved in heaven for all the dear saints of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. It was communion in the savour of good things to come. So that any gracious experience we have here below of communion with Christ, we could say, oh, it's a little heaven. And it'll be a confirmation of our interest in the Lord Jesus and a token of assurance that we are bound for the fullest communion in heaven above. I have a perfect example for you, again from Murdoch Campbell, an experience of communion with Christ which is a foretaste of heaven. Such was the case that he said that he felt that he was in the suburbs of heaven. And this man of God, he'd been pressed down with a sense of his sinfulness and the sorrow that engendered, and he felt that he was in the grip of an unseen foe. Miserable experience. So he retired to his bedroom to pray, lifting up his eyes to God, and was given a wonderful sense of deliverance and peace. This is what he says. Standing before an open window through which streamed the warm air of the summer evening, my whole inward being came instantly under this reviving light and heavenly love. For 2 weeks afterwards, I walked in the light of Christ's face and with my soul bathed in his love. I trust I'd had days of communion with the Lord before then, But there was a depth and a constancy in this enjoyment which surpassed anything I had hitherto experienced. This was a drink that went down sweetly, causing my lips literally to speak in sleep. It was heaven indeed to open my eyes in the night and say, "My beloved is mine." And in that beloved Argyllshire village, I dwelt for a season in the suburbs of heaven. As we close then, just think of Abram's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the features of it, and how heaven was anticipated and foretasted by Abraham here. Now, there were these angels. I could say that they were shy angels. They kept to the background, didn't they? So that the Lord Jesus might have the preeminence. Well, when Abram got eventually to heaven, and we know that he did, these two angels would be there, but also an innumerable company of them, 10,000 times 10,000. So there was a little foretaste, wasn't there, of the company of the angels in heaven. The tree under which communion was enjoyed would be there in heaven, the tree of life, memorializing Calvary's cross and its prodigious fruitfulness and its saving health. And it has pride of place there in heaven, of course. It's in the midst of the garden city. We shall never forget Calvary in heaven. There would be shade in heaven. Neither shall sun light on them nor any heat. There's no sun, of course, because the Lamb is the light thereof, the light of the city. There'd be rest. There's a rest that remaineth for the people of God. They rest from their labours. It'll be a sweet, sweet rest. Abram anticipated it. There's a foretaste here. There would be the communion of saints. Sarah and Abram didn't enjoy perfect communion with each other. Neither did she enjoy communion with Christ at all, seemingly, in Genesis 18. So the best communion on earth between us as saints, it stutters and it fluctuates. But the moment she entered the glory, she'd leave all that carnal reasoning that we saw. She'd leave that behind. The scoffing laugh of unbelief was never heard in heaven. So both of them would join the assembly of just men made perfect, and there would be nothing to mar their communion with each other, nothing to mar their communion with the Lord either. And then the feast which Abram prepared, it would be but a bland taster really in comparison to marriage supper of the Lamb, that nuptial feast. John Bradford the martyr turned to his companion in the flames and he said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." Now, anything of communion with Christ here below, anything that we've known thus far, dear friends, it'll stimulate us, you see. It'll stimulate our appetites for manifestation at its fullest. They shall see his face. That enrapturing countenance of him, full revelation of him in heaven. Communion, anything we know of it here below, it'll whet our appetite, it'll stimulate our appetite for sight at its clearest. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. They shall see his face, not squint, not strain to get through the lattice view of the Saviour. But they shall see. And anything that we have here below, some little time of closeness with the Lord, it'll stimulate our appetite for love in its consummation. The Lamb and his wife enjoying the fullest mutual love. And also for communion at its closest, most intimate. The tabernacle of God, Christ that is, being with men. Well, the Lord then grant it that having lingered in the suburbs of communion, it'll be a short step for us into the city, where everything will be familiar to us. Isn't that amazing? By grace, not least our blessed bridegroom be known by us. Give me, O blessed Jesus, to lean upon thy breast, to sit with Mary at thy feet, to taste of the communion feast. Sweet tokens now of hope, of supper up above, to be with Christ, to see his face, and joy in endless love. Amen.